referring to a section in Hebrews 11, verse 1. And the goal here is to not necessarily do an exhaustive evaluation of what saving faith is, but an evaluation of what we would call the heroes of faith, the hall of faith. This passage with an emphasis on the work of God. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your mercies through Christ, that we have access to the holiest of holies, that we can go to before your throne, that you will reveal to us yourself, your love, your purposes. And Father, we commit this work to you, that our thoughts would be established, that you would be exalted, that the truth would be spoken. And Father, you give us ears to hear. Father, work amongst your people and have mercy upon us, for we need your grace. For it is in Christ's name that we ask it, and for his sake. Amen. So, again, the idea here is looking at Hebrews 11, verse 1, reading from the King James. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the ESV would translate this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I think as for some introductory comments, just some of the, through the years, folks that have made, have defined the idea of saving faith. John Calvin would say, now we shall possess the right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. An excellent summary of what saving faith is. But I think as we read through several of these, you'll notice the different aspects of saving faith described. Some emphasize more than others. A.A. Hodge would say this from his Outlines of Theology. Religious faith is a belief of the truth on the testimony of God. It includes nousia, knowledge, assensus, assent, and fiducia, trust. John Owens would say it this way. All that I would infer from these things, when he's talking about faith, is that the faith whereby we believe unto the justification of life, or which is required of us in a way of duty that we may be justified, is such an act of the whole soul whereby convinced sinners do wholly go out of themselves to rest upon God in Christ for mercy, pardon, life, righteousness, and salvation, and an acquiescence of heart therein, which is the whole of the truth pleaded for. Now, we're trying to do this to give different aspects. If you notice, especially with many scriptural truths, there will be different, the scriptures will approach these from different perspectives. For example, we look at salvation, we look at justification, we look at sanctification, we look at adoption, we look at the various aspects of salvation by using different terms. And here we'll kind of call this different facets, if you will, of faith. Facet coming from the idea of a gemstone. The real beauty of a gemstone is often seen because of the facets of how we look at a particular stone. It glistens. We show its value, its brightness, its worth. And certainly when we look at the scriptures, how much more infinitely valuable are they than any gemstone. Thomas Boston, this is a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's, again, a very thorough covering of what saving faith is. He says, divine faith is a believing of what God has revealed because God has said it or revealed it. People may believe scripture truths, but not with a divine faith. The emphasis here being a divine faith. Unless they believe it on that very ground, the authority of God speaking in his word. And this divine faith is the product of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner, implanting the habit or principle of faith there and exciting it to a hearty reception and firm belief of whatever God reveals in his word. And the faith with the scripture teaches is what a man is to believe concerning God. This may be reduced to four heads: what God is, the persons in the Godhead, the decrees of God relating to everything that comes to pass, and the execution of them in his works of creation and providence. Now, though the works of creation and providence show that there is a God, yet that fundamental truth that God is, and the doctrines relating to the Trinity of persons in the unity of the divine essence, God's acts and purposes, the creation of all things, the state of man in his creation, his fall, and his recovery by the meditation and satisfaction of Christ, are only to be learned from the Holy Scriptures. So we look at these four different aspects of faith, we see different things that have been emphasized. And interestingly, you know, there's Jonathan Edwards have done multiple works on what saving faith is. And when we look at the different facets, if you will, I've relied pretty heavily on some of his wording because they are excellent. And so when we look at saving faith, we look at the substance and the evidence. These things help us to point us toward perhaps a different or a deeper understanding of what Hebrews chapter 11 is trying to convey. Okay, so in this, again, some introductory comments. You know, we know that faith is a work of God. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than what he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we know the comparison idea of this in 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul would write, for all men have not faith. So if God dealt to every man, the context there, when he's talking about every man or all believers, the measure of faith. We also know that helps us to understand the Thessalonian passage, for all men have not faith. So faith is a work of God on the heart of a believer. And as John Owen had mentioned before, that faith is something more than merely the assent of the understanding. And we also, one other comment too, and before we dive into this, there's some things that we learn, or there's some things we lose in the translation of the scriptures. Because the word faith, the word in the Greek translated faith and the word from the Greek translated believe, are really from the same root. The idea of faith is a noun and believe is a verb. When we see faith described, then we talk about belief, it is taking and acting upon. So we can literally take believing as we can translate that faithing. I have faith, therefore I am faithing. Okay. So I think it's important when we discuss some of these facets of faith, you'll see the terms believe and faith, not necessarily used interchangeably, but used in very much the same context, because in the Greek they really are. So the idea here is that faith is something more than merely the assent of the understanding, because it is called in the scriptures an obeying of the gospel. And again, when we look at Hebrews 11, when we look in the idea of substance and evidence, there's a direction we're trying to head here with the idea of what the idea of faith points to in relation to Hebrews chapter 11. It is more than merely an assent of the understanding, because it is called an obeying of the gospel. Romans 10 and 16. They have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? They have not obeyed. There is an evidence of the will here. There is an action here. But it is, again, of God. 1 Peter 4 and 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin in us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? It is obeying the doctrine. Faith is obeying the doctrine from the heart. Romans 6, 7 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So the idea, the operation of faith is from the heart, and there's an aspect of obedience. And this expression of obeying the gospel seems to denote the heart's yielding to the gospel in what it proposes to us in its calls. It is something more than merely an understanding of the truth of the gospel. Acts 19, 18 through 20. Again, many of them that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It moved men to action. And as Philip asked the eunuch in Acts 8:37 about after he said, "There's water, why cannot be baptized? Why can I not be baptized?" He says, "If you believe with all your heart, therefore faith is an assent of the truth that results in an obedience in action or moved to action." Philippians 2:13 is, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And it is God's work that moves us to do what he would have us do. Ephesians 8:2-9, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're all very familiar with that passage. This faith is not of ourselves, but yet it moves us to action. Our will is not asleep in this, but yet it is an act of God that causes us to move, both to will and to do. Another aspect of faith is it is submitting to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Faith works is an expression of the will, a yielding to the gospel, an obedience to the gospel. It is submitting to the righteousness of God. It is what would be represented a flying to refuge by the type of flying to the cities of refuge referred to in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews writer would relate this in Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled to refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It is a submitting. It is a fleeing to a place of refuge, the will to action. It is in a sense of the sufficiency and reality of Christ's righteousness and of his power and grace to save. John in 16:8 would write, "And when he came, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." His power. By his power, he will reprove the world of sin. It is receiving of the truth with a corresponding love to it. There is a work of faith in the believer. Not only will there be an obedience, not only will there be action, not only will there be a submitting, but there will be a love. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 12. "And with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." The work of God in faith, there is a love. Now, when we talk about this, we're not trying to say that all this has to be present at the point of salvation, not at all. But the work of God does, a true work of God of faith in the life of a believer does work in us to these things. The heart must be united with the new covenant by dependence upon it and by love and desire for it. David would write in 2 Samuel 23:5, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire." The love, the desire, the submitting. What a work of God in faith. Now, faith is also a belief of a testimony. Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all that believe, because our testimony among you was believed." There is a point where the man, the soul, acts in what has been done. This work of God, faith, moves to action. It is a belief of a testimony. It is a belief by grace, Romans 5:2, "By whom also We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is by faith, it is by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a belief of the truth from a sense of glory and excellency, or at least in such a sense. Now this is, I find this was pretty much a real point when I had to ponder. That faith and the belief of the truth, with it there is a sense of glory and excellency. In fact, he said this, the woman with an illness, she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. If I just touch his garment, the work of faith in the believer carries with it a sense of glory and excellency, which perhaps precipitates the love and the desire for it. It is a submitting and a submittance to it. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There is the idea that not only the glory, the excellency, but there's the lordship that comes with that. You are my Lord. You are my God. The impression and the excellency and the glory of who Christ is through his work of faith in his children. And interestingly, I never got this in Ephesians 4:15, but it is so true. It is a belief of the truth, the idea of a taste and a relish of what is excellent and divine. That's Edwards' wording, and it is so appropriate, because Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. When we speak the truth in love, we value it. We relish it. We use, we understand somehow that is a sense of what we need to grow. It is the operation of faith that causes us to see its value. That we understand that we must grow by it, not by our own intellect, not by our own action, but by the work of God in us that continues. The work of the Holy Spirit is by grace through this faith. And with it also carries a knowledge of God in Christ. 2 Peter 1:2-3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Look at the idea of the sense of glory and excellency of what Peter's trying to convey here. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And the interesting thing about this word knowledge, there are several words in the Greek translated knowledge, but this one carries with it an aspect of acknowledgement. There is the acquiring of facts, but then there is the act of the heart that says, yes, this is true. Yes, this is valuable. Yes, this is excellent. So he says, but speaking the truth of love, given us all things that pertain to life, godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So the work of faith in us, we acknowledge that it is true. We acknowledge that it is valuable. And this is the work of God. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, that they may know. God is mysterious in many ways, but he is a God who wants us to know him. And we know him. We have desire to know him because of what he works in us. And this is a life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Faith is also belief of promises. Abraham, Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he is able to also to perform. Today we might use this word persuaded. We are convicted. There is an action that we have firmness within us that this is that he is true, that he is faithful. This is what he has promised, and he is able to perform it. That is the work of faith as well. And with that, there is a waiting on promises. It's an act of faith, a work of faith, should I say. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Different facets of what faith does in us, the working of God in us. And the object of that faith is solely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:15 would say this, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We have nothing unless we, in terms of being reconciled to God, except the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I have given unto them, Jesus would say in John 17, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they receive them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Our foundation. Romans 10:16-17, but they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus gave his words to his people. They received them. They believed them. It grew. There is a glory in excellency, a relish of what is excellent, a knowledge. Faith is being drawn to Christ. No one can come, John 6:44 says, unless they're drawn up of the Father. No one can come to Christ except those who the Father draws. Matthew 7 conveys the freeness of a covenant of grace. It's represented as condition of finding, is seeking, in the condition of receiving, asking, in the condition of having. The door open is knocking. From this one can infer that faith is a hearty applying unto God by Christ for salvation, or the heart's seeking it of God through him. John 4:10, we say this, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it saith unto thee, give to me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. It is the work of God, and it is free. Of course, we can't merit it, but it is work of God. It is calling on Christ. Romans 10:3, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's aspect here that it is something that moves us to action, to call. And faith is a receiving of Christ. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them they gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, he works in us both to will and to do. There is a yielding, there is a belief, there is a submitting, all these different aspects. It is receiving Christ into the heart. Romans 10:6-10. But the righteousness which is of faith, speaking on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. There's the aspect of trusting in Christ. Kiss the sons, Psalm 2:12 says, lest he be angry and perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. It is a committing of ourselves to Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Do you notice the entire, not only the sufficiency, but the completeness of the work of faith in the heart of a believer to move one not only to know, but to do? Edwards says this about faith. I want you to look at the words that he uses here. Faith is the soul's entirety, adhering to and acquiescing in the revelation of Jesus Christ as our Savior, from a sense of the excellent dignity and sufficiency of the revealer of the doctrine and of the Savior. God is the revealer and Christ is also the revealer. Christ's excellency and sufficiency include the excellency of his person and the excellency of the salvation he has revealed and his adequateness of the performance. And the excellency of his manner of salvation, from the excellency and sufficiency of the revealer and performer, we see what is said is true, fully believe it, and from the glorious excellency of the Savior and his salvation, all our inclination closes with the revelation. I think he used excellency seven or eight times. He's trying to convey something here. Knowing that, let's go back to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Doesn't this give a broader picture of what the writer, Hebrew writer, is trying to say? Let's look at this in context with the latter part of chapter 10, reading verses 34 through 39. If you want to read along with me in chapter 10, "Yet in compassion of me and my bonds, I took joy for the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith," the faith which we just described, partially. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." There's an aspect of confidence, promise here, to which now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we look at this word now in substance, again, the ESV and the RSV would use this word, or translate this word assurance. William Tyndale, a sure confidence. Hypostasis, a setting or placing under, as in a foundation or substructure. Hence, the idea of firmness. Again, the idea of confidence here is also as well, because if you look at how this word is used other places, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3 and 14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That is the substance. Now, faith is that substance. God gives to every believer their measure to see his hand, his work, the substance of his virtue, his perfections, his mercy, his power, his love. Now, faith is that work that it brings up, just like the faith of a mustard seed. It starts very small, but it ends up being so large in the life of a believer. So with the idea of substance, the idea of a foundation, substructure, confidence, strength inferred there, there's the evidence of things not seen. The ESV would translate this conviction. Tyndale, certainty. Elegos, or proof. That which something can be used, proven, or tested. Again, in if you look at how this word is being used, there is also a reproving aspect of this evidence, a reproving aspect of this evidence. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It is the evidence. With that evidence, there is a reproving aspect of the evidence. There, with that, the reproving and convicting certainty of that evidence. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things which cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Faith is the firm assent of the soul to the divine revelation and every part of it, and sets it to seal that God is true. It is a full approbation of all that God has revealed as holy, just, and good. It helps the soul to make application of all to itself with suitable affections and endeavors. And so it is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all the senses are to the body. So it helps us to understand what we are about to read. This is the faith, if you look at verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report, a good commendation, witness, testimony, bearing of record. In other words, that the fathers obtained salvation were accepted by God in no other way than by this faith. The work of God that leads to the work in the heart. This is the faith in verse 3 that helps us to see the power, works, and providence of God from creation. This is the substance and the evidence that in a spiritual plane God works to grow in us to action, to love, to relish, to see the excellency of what he has provided. Calvin would say this, men's minds therefore are wholly blind so that they see not the light of nature which shines forth in created things until being irradiated by God's Spirit. They begin to understand by faith that otherwise they cannot comprehend. Hence, most correctly does the apostle ascribe such an understanding to faith, for they who have a deep conviction fixed in their minds and behold the true God. And further, they understand the power of his word, not only as manifested instantaneously in creating the world, but also put forth continually in its preservation. Nor is it his power only that they understand, but also his goodness and wisdom and justice. And hence they are led to worship, love, and honor him. So as we kind of look at this context for the first three verses of chapter 11, then we go through this hall of faith. And we see in this that God used imperfect people. If you're like me, oftentimes that I would see the folks mentioned in chapter 11, we look at their efforts, we look at their circumstances. Okay, and while that's not an erroneous exercise, when you look at it, God used imperfect people. Abraham attempted to use Hagar to accomplish God's purposes. Well, that didn't work out well for him, did it? Sarah laughed at God's promise of children. Jacob was a manipulator. Joseph was brash and indiscreet. Moses tried to deliver the children of Israel under his own power. Joshua at times was careless and not as prayerful as he should, like attacked the city of Ai with the Gibeonites. Rahab had been a harlot. Gideon was timid. Samson was double-minded and therefore lacked discernment. Jephthah came from a pretty rough home life. David failed miserably in committing adultery and murder. These are not excuses to sin, but a reminder to see the miraculous and powerful work of God in the life of believers through time. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to point unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He is speaking of repentance here this morning. The beauty for ashes that God uses in sinful people, not that they rejoice in their sin or they are strong in their sin or that they have strength as a result of their sin, but because God works in them by faith, this power that does amazing eternal things by grace through the work of His Spirit. In the use of God using people, he has in their lives, he had ordained improbable situations, but he had also accomplished miraculous things. And when we see what follows the hall of faith, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see this. Wherefore, seeing we are, this also, by the way, it gives us some context in what we've just been discussing. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. So the emphasis here, the author and the finisher of his work in us. The work of faith causes us to love and to relish and to see the excellency of what God has done. So the encouragement is to lay aside. God works to accomplish in us great and mighty things which we know not. Not the side of glory. He was the example. So we see this cloud of witnesses when we think about this. Perhaps they should not be seen as much as an emphasis on the supposed efforts of Old Testament believers, but rather on the sufficiency in the work of grace through that faith, by the love of God to everyone that believes, exhorting one another in love and good works. We get a little taste of the love of God. Paul would say height or depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers can separate us from. The other thing we can take out of this too is that faith has been sufficient in every age and will be throughout all ages, world without end. That this faith is a direct reflection of the character of God Himself, His faithfulness, His perfections. He has given us the earnest of His Spirit, and He will return in power as He said He would. This work points toward that time, because what He has said, Scripture says, He will do. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 9, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are whole in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It is the work of faith. There's the confidence that comes because of what he has done throughout eternity past. He does in the catalog of our lives and our minds as we go back and review in what he has done in us. We love, we value, and we lay aside. Christ not only was the Lamb of God, but he was the author and finisher, the chief, the captain, the chief leader, and the completer of our faith. He is our example. And we continue to be conformed to his image, as Romans 8:29 would say, tell us, since we are to mark those who walk well, they should point us to Christ. In Philippians 3 and 17, we're going to read the ESV translation. Paul would say this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And he would say earlier, and our example is Christ. He would say again in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is that not you? Have confidence. Be strong in what God has done and what he is doing. Look at history. See the work of faith of those who are his. Don't use it as an excuse to sin, but hope and lay aside and walk. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Run the race. Finish the course. Because there are promises that God has made, and as he has worked throughout eternity past, as he worked in our lives every minute since we've come to him, and providentially before, he will provide, he will do. Walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for your work, for the confidence we have in what you have done. Not because we ourselves simply know, but we know that you have worked in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us, Lord. Help us to see it is you that works in us. While we are to cast aside, we know that your grace is sufficient for us. For our strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, help us to grow to glory in our infirmities, that your power may be manifest in us. Lord, when we realize our own weaknesses, as Paul would say, then we realize your strength. Father, help us. Glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen.